This week we've come to John chapter number 4. If you'll please join me there in your copy of the scriptures, John chapter number 4. John's purpose in writing this gospel was so that its readers may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing we might have life in his name. And toward that end, John recorded the words Jesus said and the works Jesus did in ever-widening concentric circles. First, it was to John the Baptist. Then in Jerusalem with his cleansing the temple and his conversation with Nicodemus. He then went to Judea, where he had a very public and popular ministry. In John chapter 4, he now goes on to Samaria and later to the regions of Galilee. And in most every circumstance, in most every conversation, Jesus introduced himself saying, "I am." In fact, 23 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I am." 7 of those times, he added a very rich metaphor. In John chapter 6, he said, "I am the bread of life." In John 8, "I am the light of the world. I am the gate and I am the good shepherd." In John chapter 10, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 11, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14, "I am the vine." John 15. Each of those statements is part of the self-revelation of Jesus to the world so that we might believe. In our text this morning, Jesus declares, "I am. I am the Christ." Let's begin with prayer, shall we? Lord, we humbly approach your holy word, asking for the illumination of the Spirit of God so that we might understand the things that we study. And oh Lord God, I pray boldly, I pray that you would help us to see Jesus in this text. Lord, I pray that you would enable me, the preacher, to teach the text in its context. I pray that you would be with the hearer to help them to listen with spiritual ears and a receptive heart. God, I pray that you would defeat the wicked one in our midst and remove distraction from this place, arrest our attention so that our focus may be wholly upon your word and your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. We resume our study in John chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, "he," that is Jesus, "left Judea and departed again to Galilee," but he needed to go through Samaria. Jesus' popularity grew beyond that of John the Baptist, and consequently, it was only a matter of time before the Pharisees would turn their attention away from John the Baptist to Jesus, for Jesus was now their person of interest. Therefore, verse number 1, Jesus left Judea, verse number 3, for he didn't want a public showdown with the Pharisees at this point. His hour had not yet come, as John tells us in chapter 7, verse 30, and chapter 8, verse number 20. Jesus' intent was to escape into Galilee, but the Bible says in verse number 4 that he needed to go through Samaria. I call this number 1 in my outline, if you're taking notes with me, the divine detour. Number 1, the divine detour. The detour was divine because, humanly speaking, Jesus didn't need to go through Samaria. He could have taken one of two alternate routes. One, there was a road on the coastal plain along the Mediterranean Sea. And 2, there was a road on the east side of the Jordan River. However, in this case, Jesus was compelled to travel north through Samaria because of a divine appointment that he had with a Samaritan woman. I call it, letter A, the necessary way. The necessary way. Many times, God leads us to places and through places that we would otherwise never go because of purposes that he has for us that we would otherwise never know. Proverbs 16:9 says that a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And I think of Abraham's servant who was sent to find a bride for Isaac in Genesis 24. The servant found Rebekah at a well, and he says this, "I, being in the way, the Lord led me." And the divine detour that God ordained for Jesus was very specific if we look at the details in the text, verses 5 and 6. The place and the time, verse number 5. "So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour. The place was Sychar. Sychar meaning the town of the sepulchre. Sychar was very close to Shechem, the property that Jacob gave to Joseph in Genesis 48, and then where Joseph was later buried in Joshua 24. Near that very specific place, Sychar, was a very specific landmark that is the well of Jacob, or Jacob's well. The time was about the sixth hour or noon. At midday, Jesus was hot and tired. The Bible says he was wearied from his journey, so he sat down by the well. And although Jesus was God, the very God, the omnipotent creator of all that is, the keeper of Israel who neither slumbers nor sleeps, in his humanity, Jesus was weary on his way. On the back of your notes, I've copied what one commentator has written regarding this there at the top. It is absolutely crucial to recognize that all the gospel writers were fully aware of the humanity of Jesus. The strategic Christian doctrine of the incarnation is not merely a theological assertion about the deity of Jesus. It is equally a theological assertion about his humanity. You see, heretical tendencies result when either element is omitted or submerged. Jesus was really a mortal who experienced the bodily weaknesses of being human, even though he did not suffer the curse of human sin. And many times we emphasize the deity of Jesus Christ, and rightly we should. However, Jesus was also a man. And as a man, there were times when he was physically spent. In this case, he was tired, verse number 6. And he was thirsty and hungry, verses 7 and 8. Look there. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. I would title these verses, letter B, "The Needy Woman." You say, "But Pastor, the woman wasn't needy. Jesus was needy." Well, it depends on what need you see. Our physical eyes see the physical needs of Jesus. He was tired. He was thirsty. He was hungry. However, spiritual eyes see the spiritual needs of the woman, and those were the eyes of Jesus. Has this ever happened to you? The day is long. The week has been hard. Everyone in your life has been demanding. You are tired and hungry and thirsty. And then God opens a door of ministry for you. In a place and at a time that you would not otherwise have chosen. When I get on an airplane, I want to put my head back and enjoy the ride. You see, I've paid big money for that nap. I don't want to consider the spiritual needs of the man or the woman sitting next to me. When I get home from a long day at the office, I want to crash on the couch and enjoy a good dinner. I don't want to consider the needs of my neighbor. Because I'm tired, and I'm thirsty, and I'm hungry, and I am needy. However, there are people with greater needs all around us all the time, if I can see them. And God doesn't use coincidences. God ordains providences so that we might cross paths with people who have needs, spiritual needs that are greater than our physical needs. And while Jesus' need was physical and temporal, the needs of the Samaritan woman were spiritual and eternal. And for that reason, Jesus took the divine detour through Samaria. In verses 9 and following, there is then a dialogue or a discussion between Jesus and the Samaritan woman about a simple drink of water. And for lack of anything more sophisticated or profound, I would simply title these verses, number 2, "The Drink Discussion." The drink discussion, and I've broken the drink discussion down into 6 parts. They are subpoints A through F that are marked by the woman's responses to Jesus. I want you to look at the scripture before you. Verse number 9. "Then the woman of Samaria said to him." Verse 11. "The woman said to him." Verse 15. "The woman said to him." Verse 17. "The woman answered and said." Verse 19, "The woman said to him." Verse 25, "The woman said to him." Like a ping pong ball being paddled back and forth across the table, this drink discussion is a volley of conversation from Jesus to the woman and then back to Jesus again. I've structured my outline to reflect that interaction. Letter A, the indignation. First is the indignation. Indignation covers a wide range from annoyance to anger. You be the judge of the woman's indignation here. I think we see it in verses 9 and 10. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, if you knew who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Folks, the Samaritan woman was put out that Jesus approached her and asked her for a drink. Her indignation was for two reasons. First, there was a very deep racial and religious divide between the Jews and the Samaritans. After the Assyrians defeated the northern kingdom of Israel and led many away into captivity, Assyria repopulated or colonized the region of Samaria with their own people, creating a melting pot of race and religion. We know those people as the Samaritans. Later, when the Jews of the Babylonian captivity returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans offered their help, but the Jews refused their help. You see, because they were now half-breeds. All of that makes the phrase at the verse, at the end of verse number 9, an enormous understatement. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And you might also say it this way, the Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews. In fact, the Samaritans built a rival temple in Mount Gerizim because they would not go down to Jerusalem. But not only was the woman's indignation because of the deep racial and religious divide, but secondly, the Samaritan woman was not only a Samaritan, she was a woman. And it was socially inappropriate for a man to engage a woman in conversation as Jesus did. In fact, if you cheat ahead to verse number 27, we're given insight into the disciples' reaction when finding Jesus with the woman. Look at verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came back from their grocery shopping, if you will, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek and why are you talking with her?" In verse 9, the Samaritan woman, I believe, demonstrated some indignation at Jesus' question. However, this is the key. Verse number 10. This is the key. If she knew to whom she was talking, she would not have been put out. There would have been no indignation, but rather she would have asked Jesus for water, for living water. And folks, I believe that verse number 10 is the interpretive key to this passage. The Samaritan woman did not know who Jesus was at this point. By the end of their meeting, we'll come to it in a moment, that will change. The second point, or talking point, is found in verses 11 through 14. Look there. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." This is letter B, the indecision. The indecision. Jesus offered the woman living water in verse 10, but in verse 11, she was unsure of how he would get that water or from where that water would come. How could his water replace the need for water from Jacob's well? Was Jesus someone greater than the patriarch Jacob, whose well had endured for generations? Well, in fact, yes, but she doesn't know it yet. And the woman couldn't make up her mind about Jesus' offer. Was Jesus a con man? Was this some sort of cruel joke on her? But with caution, after a few moments of indecision, she took the plunge, if you can pardon the pun, verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." That is the interest, letter C. The interest. The woman was interested in what Jesus offered, for on one level, the living water would save her the hassle of going to Jacob's well each day to draw water and quench her own thirst. On another level, the living water would be the fountain of youth for her. It would give her everlasting life. And so her indecision turned to interest. In verse 15, verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The conversation comes to a screeching halt. Awkward moment, you might say. What happened to the drink discussion? Jesus had just been talking about everlasting life, but now he's meddling in the woman's personal life, her marital status. Folks, there are some things you don't bring up with some people. Religion, politics, the Packers. In this case, the Samaritan woman was uncomfortable with the topic of her marriage. Or, if you will, her marriage is. Jesus had crossed a line and invaded her personal space, her private life. And if we could read between the lines, I believe that we would find an awkward pause between verse 16 and verse 17. When she did respond in verse 17, she responded in an evasive way to protect herself. I called letter D, the insulation. The insulation, and at this point you recognize that my outline is the work of alliteration run amok. But follow me here with the insulation. To conceal her situation, to insulate or protect herself from exposure, she simply stated her current marital status in verse 17, "I have no husband." But no matter how we try to conceal or cover our circumstances or insulate ourselves, the Lord sees. He knows. And the woman's life circumstances, her sin was exposed. Look at the end of verse 17. Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." To further insulate herself from the vulnerability that she now feels at this point, she creates a diversion, a tactical diversion, if you will, in verses 19 and 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," that's Mount Gerizim, "and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Many times when you are presenting the gospel to a friend, and of necessity, you address the matter of your friend's need for salvation because of your friend's sin, your friend creates a tactical diversion in the conversation to insulate himself from the heat of his own sin. It happens all the time. Perhaps your friend gets uncomfortable with the conversation and he might randomly ask, "So where did Cain get his wife anyway?" Or he might say, "Do you really believe Jonah was swallowed by a whale? Or if God is a God of love, why is there suffering in the world?" Now, those are fair questions, but that is not on topic. In an effort to insulate that one from the gospel probing and penetrating their lives, they bring up another subject. That's what the Samaritan woman did here in verses 19 and 20. Let's talk about worship. Would you believe that even here, in the earliest days of Jesus' public ministry, there were worship wars? Where should we worship? How should we worship? Who's to say? And so in verses 21 and through 24, Jesus then instructs her. I call this letter E, the instructions. The instructions, verses 21 to 24, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Both the Jews and the Samaritans would agree that God had designated a place, a specific location for the corporate worship of his name. You might jot in your margin Deuteronomy 12, verse number 5. God said, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for a dwelling place, and there you shall go. Deuteronomy 12, 5. Again, in Deuteronomy 16, 2 and 26, 2, God told Israel to worship in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. Of course, the question, the million-dollar question, is where is that place? And the point of debate was this. The Samaritans believed that the place of worship was Mount Gerizim, near Shechem, where Abraham first built an altar to God in Genesis 12. They believed that because they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. That is, the Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch. The Jews believed the place for worship was in Jerusalem, for the Jews accepted the complete Old Testament canon, in which 2 Chronicles 6:6, you might jot that reference down as well, 2 Chronicles 6:6 explicitly says, I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. But, at the end of the day, it didn't matter anymore. For here in John 4, verse 23, Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. Jesus' instructions were twofold. First, we must worship God in spirit, number one. Worship God in spirit. You hear me very clearly this morning. The worship of our immaterial God cannot be done materially. For that reason, upon the completion of the temple, Solomon acknowledged, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? And some might comment, Pastor, that was a great worship service. Others complain, Pastor, I didn't like that worship service. But no matter how dynamic or how dysfunctional a service is, worship doesn't happen with sights and sounds on this platform, but rather worship is that which emanates from your inner man, your heart. Maybe I need to say that one more time. Do you agree? The danger for us is the charge of Jesus in Matthew 15. People draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus says, and in vain they worship me. True worship of Fourth Baptist Church is not about the outward conformity to a religious standard or the exercise of religious duty or the place of religious activity. True worship is that which comes from the spirit of man that has been quickened by the spirit of God. We worship God in spirit. Second, we worship God in truth, because God is truth. That's number two. Worship God in truth. In John 14, 6, Jesus declared himself to be the truth, and consequently, our worship of God must be consistent with what God has revealed about himself. And God receives no glory when we declare things about him and attribute things to him that are untrue. It is an insult to his person and his character when our worship of him is false about him. In summary, I've copied this for the back for you on the back of your notes again. There, that middle paragraph. In summary, worshiping in spirit and truth can only mean A, rendering such homage to God that the entire heart enter into the act, and B, doing this in full harmony with the truth of God as revealed in his word. Such worship, therefore, will not only be spiritual instead of physical, inward instead of outward, but it will also be directed to the true God as set forth in the scripture and is displayed in the work of redemption. Worshiping God in truth will be gospel-centered. But yet we err. Folks, we err in that dead orthodoxy is truth without spirit. And zealous heterodoxy is spirit without truth. The high point of our text is nearing. In verse 25, the woman speaks again. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Letter F, the indoctrination. The indoctrination. The woman, the Samaritan woman, was well taught. She had been indoctrinated. She knew of the coming Messiah. And while the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, she knew of the coming Christ. Yet she had little expectation that she would ever know the one of whom she learned. That is, until Jesus finished the drink discussion in verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You will notice in verse 26 that the word "he" is printed in italics in our English Bibles. That tells us that it is not in the original text, but was added by the English translators. What our Lord actually said is, "I who speak to you am." It is ego I me in the Greek. It is the same thing Jesus declared in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus' statement in verse 26 must have rattled this woman to the core of her being. Jesus said, "The one you speak of, I am." And that was number three, the declaration of deity. The man who asked her for a drink in verse 7. The man she didn't know in verse 10. The man she called a Jew in verse 8, sir in verse 11, a prophet in verse 19. The man who was before her is now declaring himself to be the Christ. Turn your outlines over one last time. There, that bottom paragraph. This is the climactic pronouncement of the dialogue up to this point. It is congruent with the gospel's purpose statement. The woman knew about the coming of the Messiah, and she had encountered Jesus. Now she was faced with the claim that these two figures were one. Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah is Jesus. I've written at the top of your outline on the front side, our text this morning offers us lessons in evangelism and in worship. However, John's primary purpose was to show us Jesus Christ as he revealed himself to the Samaritan woman, declaring, "I am. I am he. I am the Christ who you are waiting for." And this morning I ask you, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus, that he is the Christ? And if you know who he is, then you will ask him for living water, for everlasting life. And that living water will quench the insatiable thirst of your soul and give you that eternal life. As Jesus promised, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," John 7. Do you know that Jesus is the Christ? If you do, you will ask him for that living water. And then, folks, I contend that when we know Jesus, when we know that Jesus is the Christ, evangelism and worship will take care of themselves. For when we know Jesus, we drop everything to go and tell. That's evangelism. Look at verse 28, our text for next week. The woman then left her water pot, went into the city and said to the men. And then when we know Jesus, we will boast about him. That's our worship in verse 29. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the one that can give you living water and everlasting life. Do you know him this morning? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the narrative in John 4, the record of Jesus meeting with the woman of Samaria there at Jacob's well. But God, may we not be distracted from the details of the story. Oh, dear God, may we see Jesus. And Lord, may we know that Jesus is the Christ. Lord, if there is one or more under the sound of my voice, either here in this auditorium or listening by way of the radio or recording, I pray, God, that you would draw them to yourself and reveal yourself to them so that they might ask for that living water, put their faith and trust in you and be saved. Lord, for those of us who have tasted of that living water, who have everlasting life, who know that Jesus is the Christ, I pray, God, that you would motivate us toward evangelism and toward true worship. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.